verses 18 through 20 of Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Maybe, just maybe, you remember our last time together in Colossians. And in that session, we read some sweeping, stupendous assertions about Christ. And we noted that in this whole passage, like verses 15 through 20, which is this really dense chunk of Colossians, all focused on Jesus Christ, that it all sorted into there's Christ, and then there's everything else that you can think of, imagine, encounter, experience, read of. There's Christ and there's all things. And we see that again and again in this passage. And a few bullet points here that we noted last time. By him, that is by Jesus Christ, by him, all things were created. There's nothing that we know, see, can touch, can think of. There's nothing that he didn't create. By him, all things were created, came into being. And then through him, which is kind of saying the same thing, through him all things were created, but also for him all things were created. In other words, every created thing's purpose is to bring us back to Christ, to lead us to Christ, to point to Christ. For him all things were created. And then, of course, he is before all things. Before everything came into being, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was before all things. And then in him, all things hold together. Not only did all things find their beginning, but they continue to exist only because he has his finger on them all, only because he sustains them, only because he supports, only because Jesus Christ is actively keeping your atoms and mine in motion, and together are we here breathing, thinking from moment to moment. In him, all things hold together. That's a lot. That's a lot about Jesus Christ. But there's more to come today. All of that was in the sphere of creation. Today, we move forward to consider Christ in the sphere of redemption. Well, the perfect world that Christ created was soon plunged into ruin by sin. Those free moral agents, Adam and Eve, chose sin. They believed a lie. And they threw open the door of the perfect world to virulent imperfection. And the door is open and sin and Satan come slithering in. Perfect man now becomes sinful. The healthy world was infected with this highly contagious disease with a 0% survival rate. Sin is terminal. Everyone dies, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The perfectly functioning world is infected with a virus. We'll call it sin 1.0. And it instantly makes its way to the control center of every rational creature, from which then on only disordered, destructive commands are issued perpetually. And with sin comes death. God says to Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 2:17. So, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Romans 5:12. Well, actions have consequences. And God cursed the serpent, Adam, Eve, and all of creation. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. The curse hits the creation because of Adam's sin. God curses, and these are the consequences. And thorns and thistles, metaphorical for every sort of disorder and frustration and friction that you can imagine and experience, come into this world as a result of the curse. Pain, disease, decay, frustration, all trace their origin to sin and the curse. And we live, therefore, in a disordered world. I know you know it. But God never intended to let go. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, not to condemn, but to save. Sent his Son to display in a way not visible before his mercy, his glory in rescuing sinners from their sin, in eventually resulting in new heavens and new earth in which total peace, joy, and righteousness are absolute. Redemption shows things about God we could not see in creation. And this is the work of redemption. And the agent is the Redeemer. We called our church after him. Jesus Christ. And that is today's focus. Jesus Christ and redemption. We begin with considering that Christ begins the church. First part of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Well, notice that it begins with this and he is the head of the body. That follows on verse 17. You got a couple of ands here. And he is before all things. So Christ existed before creation. And in him all things hold together. Christ's providence keeps this world running. And he is the head of the body. So he's going to tell us one more thing. One more chapter in this story of Jesus. Understand that beginning the church is most particularly what Christ came to do. To rescue a people from their desperate condition. To forgive their sins. To cleanse them from defilement. To make something glorious of them. Something that will display God's glory. That's the church. We were sinners, now made righteous in Christ. We were disobedient. He makes us obedient to Christ from our hearts. We were self-absorbed and self-focused people, and he makes us loving and self-sacrificing for Christ. Christ is forming his church, a people who will think differently, who will live differently, who will love differently, who will serve other people differently, who will live in relationships differently. This is the church. This is Christ's work. And he is the head of the body, the church. And just as a created world demonstrates that there is a creator behind it, so the church demonstrates that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is recreating sinful men. All glory be to Jesus. What's the church? Well, the Bible likens the church to a body at several points. So we have relationships with each other, but the church, relationships in the church, not just friends, and not just neighbors, but a tighter connection, a deeper unity. He likens us to body parts, all forming one body. You're a hand, and you're an elbow, and you're an eyebrow. We have limits individually. We need each other to function effectively for the greater good of each other and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And together, we have a purpose much bigger than any of us could individually. So, you're a third toe on the right foot. A very pretty toe, no doubt. But with other toes, we can stand, the body can stand, and it can jump, and it can walk, and it can run. The church is a body. What is the church? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's not just a body. The church is not just a body. The church is his body. Get it? We have no identity apart from Jesus Christ. Not a body. His body. The body of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we are nothing. His body. Apart from Jesus Christ, this body wouldn't be an entity. His body. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have no ongoing life support, no sustained existence. We live through him. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have no purpose. His body. We are going nowhere. Well, what is Christ to the church? And here are our text. And he is the head of the body. The church, the head of the body. The head is in control, constantly giving direction to the body, like the brain to the human body. So we, the church, we don't write our own charter. We don't play by our own rules. We look to him at all times to give us direction. He is the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the body. We depend upon him for life. Sever the body from the head, the body dies. The head is command central of the body. It keeps the blood flowing. It keeps the lungs breathing. It keeps nutrition reaching the individual cells. The head interprets and directs all interactions with the outside world. Vision, touch, hearing, it all makes sense. And we interact with the outside world only through what the head enables us to do. And so we, the body, depend completely on the head to sustain our life, to keep us functioning. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So, in the first place, Christ begins the church. Secondly, in verse 18, Christ inaugurates resurrection. Christ inaugurates resurrection. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning? The beginning of what? Already we've said that he's before all things, verse 17, but this beginning is a different theme. Does it mean he's the beginning of the church? Well, yes, for sure. But more to the point, he's focusing on a related topic. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of life beyond death. Resurrection. Life with a capital L. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now the world's condition, the human condition, ever since Adam has been evanescent lifespans, terminating in death. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, Romans 5:12. So death and fear of death dominates our consciousness, dominates our human lives. But Christ came to begin something else. A way out of death. Life. With a capital L. And so he bears our sin. He dies in our place. He vanquishes death. he rises again, the firstborn from the dead. Now, there have been other resurrections in history. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus ended up dying later. His resurrection is just a temporary extension of life, a postponement of death. But when Christ rose from the dead, he had defeated death. He will never die again. Romans 6, 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why? Because his righteous life, his death in the place of sinners, paid the death penalty for sin. So death could not hold him. He could not be kept dead. Or any of those for whom he died, could they be kept dead? Death is so over. Death is defeated. Death will never again be a threat. Death cannot, like, reassemble its powers for another go at it. No longer has dominion. Let's look briefly at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, page 560. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ is said to be the first fruits of this harvest from the resurrection. I was out in my tomato patch the other day, and I thought I saw something red. So I went out while I'm preparing the sermon to look for it. I don't know, maybe it disappeared. But it's coming. There's the tomato patch is full of tomatoes. Green ones, little ones, big ones, pretty big ones, flowers. It's coming. That tomato harvest is coming. I so wanted to bring you a red one. But it's coming. And first there'll be one or two, and then there'll be like tons of them. The first fruits is just the start of the harvest. And Christ is the first fruits in the harvest of those of the resurrection. He broke the tape in the race. He was the first. But more than that, his achievement enables others to follow. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Or as Jesus said, John 14, because I live, you also will live. The first fruits, in the case of Christ raising from the dead, guarantees that the rest of the harvest will follow. When? Well, not right away. As it says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But everything in this world has changed because of Christ's resurrection. Death is no longer the end. Hell is no longer the destiny for all. Life and hope shine brightly because Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He has inaugurated resurrection. Life is a certain reality. It's only a matter of timing. And so Christ begins the church. Christ inaugurates resurrection. And in the third place, then, Christ takes, as a result of this, Christ takes first place in everything. Back to verse 18, the last part, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Christ begins the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Christ inaugurates resurrection. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that, for the purpose of, that in everything he might be preeminent, meaning he might take first place. Now, back in verse 17, he is before all things. But this is this is different. It's the culmination of a process. It's not that he is preeminent, but in everything he might become preeminent because of his death, his resurrection, his forming the church, his bringing life to all. He becomes to take first place in everything because of what he does as Redeemer already in creation. But now, in the area of recreation, reassembling all things that have been disordered because of sin, this undoing the effects of sin and man on the world was a process. He was Lord of creation. But when you look at creation, you see great beauty and intricate design and God's glory clearly manifest, but you also see defiling, darkening, destructive effects of sin. You see evil men with evil purposes hurting others. You see corruption and hate and pride and indifference and injustice and men and women who love themselves and destroy themselves. What's wrong? Why can't someone fix this? This isn't the way it is supposed to be. And so Christ comes, sent from the Father, not to treat symptoms, but to pierce to the heart of the matter and solve the problem at the root level. The problem is sin. And he gives himself, and he empties himself of all the accoutrements of glory, and he dies for our sins, and then he is resurrected to life. And he gathers and forms a new people who will live for God and live lives that resemble God. And then because of his resurrection to life, all of this can happen. And then, as we will discuss, he will restore all things in creation to their original state of peace and perfection. And so Jesus Christ takes first place in everything, our Creator and Redeemer. So how could he do this? Two reasons, according to the text. First of all, because all the fullness of God dwells in him, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This word fullness is interesting. The false teachers in Colossae, and later the Gnostics, seem to use this language. Essentially, they were saying to the Colossian Christians, your version of Christianity is deficient. Poor guys, you are experiencing the abridged version, the child's edition of Christianity. If you want fullness of experience, follow our philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8, and our rules, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul is saying, no, the fullness of Christian life, thought, and experience are in Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You are undervaluing Christ when you add all this other stuff. The fullness of God is in Christ. Now, the fullness of God was symbolically in the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, the glory cloud came and filled the temple. And yet, Old Testament Israel experienced Ichabod. The glory departed. Sin made God withdraw, and the glory cloud went away from the temple. The fullness of God is spiritually in us. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. God says, I will make my dwelling among them. And so we truly experience the presence of God. But this is something different than either of those. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just the presence of God, but all the fullness of deity in the Jesus Christ who is present in a body on earth. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In the Jesus Christ who walked on earth was all that God is. In the Jesus Christ who walked on earth is all that God has. in the Jesus Christ that you and I may know is all that God can do. There is nothing of God beyond Christ. All the fullness, the whole fullness dwells in Him. You say it's too simple. Well, it is simple, but it's not simplistic. Don't stumble here. Believe and take the Christ that is proclaimed to you, all the fullness. You say, yeah, I already knew this. I doubt it. You may think you do, but we're talking about all the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. I suspect if you say that, you're entirely missing the point. You may be underestimating Christ. You say, this is boring. There's so much more to life than Jesus and religion. Now I know you've missed it. All the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. This is who He is. And this is why He comes to take first place. And then secondly, why? For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in verse 20, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. He reconciles all things. There's been a great chasm, a great divide in the relationship between God and man. Man has sinned right in God's face. God specifically warned Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And in the day you eat of that, I mean, I got a whole garden and there's fruit everywhere. You can have as much as you want, but just not that one. And in the day you eat of that, you will surely die. But they jumped headlong and heedlessly into sin. They ate of the fruit of that tree. And they plunged themselves and the entire human race into alienation from God, enmity with God, rebellion and hostility towards God. Ever since, man has been at war with God. And God necessarily is committed to maintaining His integrity and righteousness. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He must punish man's sin. The requirements of law, God's law. And yet God Himself will bridge that gap. God Himself will end the war. God Himself will heal the disrupted relationship by sending His own Son to suffer fully the consequences of His own wrath and bring man back to God. That's what reconciliation is. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things. Bringing parties at war back together and restoring the relationships. What does Christ reconcile? It says He reconciles all things. Things in heaven and things on earth. It's not limited to sinful man. You say, well, does that mean that all men will be saved in the end? No. Scripture is very clear on that. In many passages, for example, Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction. Not their end is salvation. Their end is destruction. And yet, as all of creation was deeply affected by man's sin, the curse, cursed is the ground because of you, because of your sin. It touches all of creation. So all creation will be restored and the curse will be repealed because Christ has dealt with man's sin by the peace that Christ has made by the blood of His cross. Not now. In the new heavens and the new earth. Ephesians 1:10, His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Look with me briefly, Romans 8:18 through 21. That's page 550, Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God when Jesus comes again. For the creation was subjected to futility. We're talking the curse. That's when the thorns and thistles came. That's when things started to not go the way they should. That's when the world felt wrong. That's when disease and decay and frustration and futility started. The creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. Cursed is the ground because of you. Not willingly. It was the creation felt the curse. Futility was injected into every process and organism because of man's sin. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so there comes a day, a new heavens and a new earth, when all things will be reconciled. Peace and harmony will be restored to God's earth. The curse will be reversed. Zechariah 9:10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea. Now the basis for this reconciliation is what Jesus did. Peace through the blood of his cross. And we'll talk more about that next time in verses 21 and 22 about reconciliation, how it affects each one of us. But for today, in closing, what do you think of Jesus? I mean, do you understand why he has first place in everything? He has first place because he began his church, his people, gathered out of the litter of the human race, all God-haters, all self-lovers, all destroying themselves, and Jesus comes and pulls this one out and pulls that one out. Sometimes kicking and screaming. To begin his church, his dearly loved people, so imperfect, yet he is at work in them, growing them, changing them. We are the apple of his eye. He is our head, and we are his body. That's why he has first place in everything, and because he has abolished death and brought life and immortality through his resurrection. We live, we shall live only through him, Christ, none like him. Do you understand this? If not, understand this, that Christ gave himself to reconcile sinners. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from Christ and God, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I invite you, be reconciled to God. Stop running. Stop fighting. Stop pretending. Come to Jesus Christ and be washed and be cleansed. All of your sins can be taken away. It's not in you. It is all his work. He invites you. You don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ himself has made the peace by the blood of his cross. Who are we? Who is he? Let's pray.